gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called a northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear. And thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted to you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land." Pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you rule and you reign and you govern all things from the least to the greatest. And even as we read this account of the Apostle Paul and Luke and their companions traveling on their way to Rome, we take notice of your working, governing all things, even the water and the wind and the waves, the hearts of men, the counsel of both the righteous and the wicked. Father, help us to see your mighty hand in all things around us. Help us to discern how you have governed and shaped from your eternal decree all things that would come to pass, and how all things have come to pass just as you have purposed them. We pray for our brother Sam with thanksgiving for his labors, for the way that you have shaped him and molded him and are using him, not only for our instruction, but for the edification of his own church, his wife and his son. We thank you for your good work. We pray for now that you would give him strength on this second day of our conference to persevere well. Give him a clear mind, a strong body, to be able to communicate and to teach and to preach all that you've set before him. We pray that we would be edified, built up, and encouraged, and that each one of our churches would then in turn be blessed by how we are being instructed. We thank you, Father, that you are so good and kind to us, that you have made known yourself to us, you've declared yourself to us in your word, you've made yourself fully and finally known to us in the person and work of your own Son. It's in him that we give you thanks and praise, relying upon the power of your Spirit, which proceeds from both Father and Son. We thank you that we have your word given to us, that we can study it, understand it by your Spirit, and that we can be shaped and changed and conformed more and more to the very image of our Savior. We ask this for his sake and for our good. Amen.
Good morning. When you travel, you become very aware of how far away from home you are. And to state the obvious, the farther you go, the more you feel it. For me, the feeling tends to be most intense in countries that are less developed and do not have as smooth of an infrastructure as we are accustomed to enjoy here in the United States or in other countries. And so I feel the distance from home more poignantly in those situations because I'm aware of just how many steps it's going to take me to get back home. You feel like Samwise Gamgee, this is the farthest away from home I've ever been. It's funny, I've been to Australia, that's probably the farthest away by miles I've ever been, but feeling the farthest away was actually in Cuba, because I thought, okay, there are so many steps necessary to pass just to get home, and you feel that distance. And so what sets in is this recognition that it doesn't matter how much I want to be home, it's going to take hours. It's going to take cars and buses and trains and planes and passports and TSAs and pre-checks and luggages and all kinds of things. There are many, many steps that lie between me being here and me being in my bed. You feel that more and more and more the farther you go, or if you go someplace that's particularly difficult to get to and therefore difficult to get back from. But it's an unavoidable reality. The only way for me to get home is to go through all those steps. Because like I said yesterday, and I think you would agree, I can't just up and away myself. I can't just fly there. The only way for me to get home is to take all the steps or to use all the means that will lead me to that end. And why do I have to do that? Because that's how God made the world. That's how God made the world, that if you want to get to a certain end, you need to take the steps or use the means that lead to that end, and that is the subject of this lesson. Would you please take a look at your confession of faith, and we're going to consider paragraph 6 in chapter 3 as we look at God's decree and means. God's decree and means. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 6, we confess, "As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only." Now, to structure the lesson, as you can see from the outline that I've provided to you, we have three main headings. The first of which is the priority of the end. The priority of the end. Notice with me that paragraph 6 begins with the end and then moves to the means that lead thereunto. It starts with the end and then it speaks of the means thereunto, or unto the end. So our confession prioritizes the end before discussing the steps that lead there. Why does it do this? Why does the confession put the end up front and then the means that lead to the end. Well, if you remember in our first lesson, we quoted from Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, where God says through the prophet Isaiah that he declares the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. And remember that the decree is simple or singular. In God, it is the simple, eternal, infinite God willing all things. So there are not many decrees, but one decree, because the decree is just the simple God willing all that will be. And there's no succession, there's no sequence in God willing, but only in the playing out or unfolding of the decree in time and space. So from that which we established yesterday, it's a natural and necessary consequence that the decree, which has decreed all things, it's going somewhere. It has an end. It's leading to something. It's moving in a specific direction. And once you say it, it sounds almost embarrassingly obvious. God has decreed all things, therefore the end is decreed. Well, yes, of course. But once you begin to think about what that means, theologians therefore say that logically speaking, the end has priority over the preceding steps or stages that lead to it. God did not decree this, and then where is this going? God did not decree the steps without going somewhere. God decrees the end and everything that leads to the end. And so there's a certain logical priority to the end of the decree and the things, therefore, that lead up to it. This does not mean, again, that there is succession in God willing, as though God made an end plan and then worked backward. But it does mean that God has decreed the end from the beginning, and so everything from the beginning will lead to that end. William Ames, who's been so helpful to us, a helpful quote from him in your handout. And Ames says this. He says, "In those things which God wills, there is a certain order conceived, namely, that first he wills the end before the means to the end, because he works by most perfect reason. And among means, he first wills those things which come nearest to the end, for that which is first in order of execution, that is last in order of intention, and so contrarily or otherwise." Ames says that God works by most perfect reason. And what he means is that everything in God's decree has a purpose or a reason. If there is an end, then all things preceding it must have a purpose or reason in leading to that end. The decree doesn't have dead ends. The decree doesn't have unused or unfinished portions and parts of it. God does not, sometimes driving here from, or driving to my parents' house from the airport, there are unfinished parts of freeways. And, well, I should say, if you go to Cuba, there's just unfinished freeways. There's just unfinished things that people started and didn't finish for one reason or another. Hopefully the Texans will finish their freeway systems. It takes some time, but I'm sure they'll do that eventually. If the decree were a highway system, God doesn't make roads with dead ends or unfinished expansions. Each part along the way is connected to and leads to the designed end. And because there is an end, that means the preceding parts are leading to that end. There's a certain priority, a logical priority to the end in God's decree. So this is simply recognizing if God has decreed all things, decreeing the end from the beginning, and if God's decree is all willed at once in one eternal now, then therefore what God has decreed is the end, all things are leading unto it. This brings us to the second point, the means that lead to the end, the means that lead to the end. In all of those endless and often useless debates about Calvinism and Arminianism, which are often argued at a high school level or lower, one of the arguments that is sometimes directed at Calvinists from Arminians goes something like, and my father was mentioning part of this in his previous message, they say, if God has decreed all things infallibly, then why not sit back and watch it happen? It's the same thing that my dad was looking at more specifically with regard to the preaching of the gospel. But since we affirm that all things have been decreed infallibly, they can apply it to all things. Why not just sit back and watch the decree? Why not just sit back and watch it happen? And there are of course, hyper-Calvinists that do precisely that. And as silly as many debates are, there's actually a validity to the question. If God has decreed all things, the end included, and all things will take place according to God's decree, then why not simply wait for the decreed outcome? Why not just watch the movie? And the truth is, we've already answered this question when we discussed concurrence and how God's decree establishes the liberty and agency of second causes. And my dad has already addressed this briefly with regard to the preaching of the gospel. You can't just watch the movie because you are the movie. What? You can't just watch it because it's you. So move it. Get moving. We've already said enough to answer this from the perspective of concurrence, but we can amplify and improve on this by speaking about means. Means. So why not wait for the end which God has decreed? Well, because God has decreed the beginning, God has decreed the middle, God has decreed the end. We arrive, how do we arrive at the end? It appears almost too simple, doesn't it? I'm at the beginning, how do I arrive at the end? You have to go through the middle to get to the end. The middle is the medium. What's the plural of medium? Media. What are media? These are means. So middle, medium, media, means, they're all the same thing. Different words to describe the same thing. The way to get from the beginning to the end is through the middle, or the medium, or the media, or the means. We arrive at the end through the middle. We arrive at the end through the use of means. So don't be confused by those words. They're all the same. Middle, medium, media, means. I have a definition for you in the outline. Means are the middle. Means are those things that God has ordained to move something from the beginning to the end. And because God has decreed the beginning, the middle, and the end, we cannot and we should not divide what God has united. If we isolate the end from the means, if we isolate the end from the middle, hoping to get to the end apart from the middle, then we don't understand God's decree. If I try to skip the decreed middle in order to get to the decreed end, I don't understand the decree. I don't understand how God has made and decreed this world. And this is illustrated by the reading which we had from Acts chapter 27. It's a very interesting narrative, not only to see and witness how they would have tried to handle storms, and it's terrifying to think of having to be in their situation on a boat in conditions like that. But think about what we read, or what was read to us in Acts chapter 27. As Paul is journeying to Rome to appeal to Caesar, the ship is caught in a storm, and the sailors are trying to figure out how to save themselves from death at sea, if possible. And the Lord reveals to Paul, the Lord speaks to Paul specifically in a dream through an angel, and tells Paul, "You will make it to Rome. You will appear before Caesar, and I have granted the lives of all that are with you to you. You all will survive, and you, Paul, will arrive at Rome." But how is this going to happen? How is it going to be that everyone's going to survive and Paul will arrive at Rome? Is God saying that I will poof your boat into a harbor, or I will poof you into Rome? Is that what God says? Is that what happens in the rest of the narrative? Well, no. We read already what Paul said to the sailors. Let me read it to you again from Acts 27, beginning in verse 21. Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Are events avoidable? Yes, they are. You shouldn't have done this, Paul says. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" So Paul receives this information of the certainty or infallibility of his arrival in Rome and the safety of the lives of all on the ship. What's his response? Verse 25. How does he lead the people based on this knowledge? He says, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." We have to sail this boat as far as we possibly can and do everything that is in our power to save ourselves, trusting that God, who has decreed it will work, will make it work. Now we skip down to verses 30 and 31. "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow," so as the sailors were abandoning the prisoners, "Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Would they then say to Paul, 'But Paul, you said we would all make it. But Paul, you told us what the end is. So we're just going to go and leave all these prisoners here in the boat.'" Paul's saying, "They'll die. They'll die if you leave them here. If you abandon them, they'll die." And Paul's making the implication, "And so will you." Paul knows God's ordained end, but he's saying you can't just do whatever you want because you know the end. You have to do what it takes to get to that end and trust that God will take you there. Trust that God will bless you. As Paul said, "Take heart, I have faith in God who promised." Paul knew God's promise, and he believed God's promise that no one would die and he would make it to Rome. But he also knew that if God had ordained the end, then he needed to go through the middle. He needed to use the means in order to arrive at the ordained end. If the sailors abandon the ship, the prisoners will die and the sailors might die too. Paul knows that is not what should be done because that's not how you save everybody. And God said everyone will be saved. You have to follow the correct means in order to arrive at the correct end. If God has ordained that they all survive, then they must sail the ship as long as possible and go together as one group. Now, in this case, in Acts chapter 27, we have a rare instance of Paul knowing the exact outcome by God's special revelation to him through an angel. Now, we don't have that same kind of knowledge, do we? We don't have that same specific knowledge of one of God's proximate ends. We don't know this is exactly how such and such an event is going to turn out. And yet, when Paul had that knowledge, it did not lead him to just watch the movie. It led him and others to take the necessary steps within the scope of their ability to use every means available to reach the ordained end, and God's promise was fulfilled. So does the doctrine of the decree mean that means are pointless? Does the doctrine of the certainty or infallibility of God's decree make means useless or pointless? Well, no, because the God who decreed the end has, from the beginning, has decreed the means that lead from the beginning to the end. So if we deny the usefulness or the reality of means, we contradict the God who instituted and ordained the use of means to achieve the ends that he has decreed. In fact, if God has ordained and decreed the end and certain means that, according to God, lead to that end, this establishes and reinforces our use of the ordained means. And so if God has decreed the beginning, the middle, and the end, and he has told us this is the middle that leads to that end, the only reason not to use those means or not to use that middle is because of disbelief or disobedience. Either you don't believe him that that middle leads to that end, or you just don't want to do it. So it's either disbelief or disobedience that would cause us to reject or disuse means. Now think about this with me. What's it called? What's it called when you can skip the middle? What's it called when you can just go straight to an end and you can skip the means or you can skip the middle? What's it called when you skip surgery and rehab and just go straight to walking? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. If you can skip means, you can work miracles. If you can skip airplanes and just teleport, you can work miracles. So unless you are a miracle worker, you've got to use means. There's no other way. That's why I said at the beginning, it doesn't matter how much I want to be home sometimes. There's nothing I can do but take the steps and use all the means necessary to get home. And if you can just heal someone or just go somewhere, skipping the middle, then with the power of God, you are working miracles. Let me make two applications still under this second main heading. Because what we're going to do is, I should have probably mentioned this at the beginning, is points one and two establish the doctrine of the decree in relation to means in general. And then heading number three is more specific with salvation because that's what the confession, paragraph six, is more focused upon. So here under heading number two, we're still talking about the decree and means in general. And we've established that God's decree does not delete means, it establishes means. So two applications here. The doctrine of means rebukes inaction due to laziness, and it reverses inaction due to anxiety. I'll repeat that. The doctrine of means rebukes inaction due to laziness, and it reverses inaction due to anxiety. Laziness is a lie. It'll get done. It'll get done. I'll get the results. The laziness starts at the beginning and doesn't want to do the middle, but is saying that the end will come. It's a lie. How will you ever get the end if you don't do the work in the middle that leads to that end? Well, it'll get done. Well, it'll get done. The doctrine of means means that we need to exhort the inactive, exhort the idle, admonish the idle, as Paul says, and say, listen, if you don't do what it takes to get to that end, it's not going to happen, so get to work. Get to it. So we should say to our young men, cultivate, if you want to get married, cultivate the virtues necessary for being a husband. That's the middle. And then that's what makes you attractive to a godly young woman, and that's what leads to marriage. But there's no way you can get to the, well, there's no way you should get to the end of marriage without the middle. Or you could hit that from a number of angles. You can't really get married until you're able to at least support yourself and your wife to a certain extent. That's not going to happen unless you have a very, very wealthy parents who endow you. But you need to go through the middle. You need to educate yourself or train yourself in some skill or talent or vocation that can provide, and then working you provide. And there's no way around it. Well, the ways around it are also lies, like gambling. Well, I'll get lucky. Okay, now you're relying upon contingent causes that you can't control, rolling a dice or something like that. No, the means that lead to an end is hard work and study and investment of time and effort. So the doctrine of means rebukes inaction. It proves the lie of laziness. It'll get done. No, it won't. Tell me, how will it get done? Well, I'm going to do it. When? Well, do it. Just do it. If you want to be a breadwinner, work. If you want dinner, cook. If you want to get thinner, sweat. If you don't want to be a beginner, practice. All these things, all these ends, there are means that lead to them. How can I be a breadwinner? Work. How can I get dinner? Cook. How can I get thinner? Sweat. I don't want to be a beginner anymore. Practice. It's possible to attain and achieve these ends, because God has decreed the world in such a way that we have agency and liberty, and we can pursue those means that lead to certain ends. And Ecclesiastes reminds us that this will not always work out perfectly, but it also reminds us that trying and working hard is a blessing from God, and when God blesses our efforts, it's a double blessing, and when we have the power to enjoy the blessings God has given to us, it's a triple blessing. So what is the conclusion of the matter? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. So we don't sit here and say, well, it might not work. You have to try, because that's the way that God decreed the world. And that's very similar to why I say that this reverses inaction due to anxiety. Anxiety says, what if it doesn't work? What if I can't do it? But what about anxiety's worrying, anxiety's wondering about possibilities? And so I'm choosing my language carefully. Anxiety isn't necessarily to be rebuked. Inactivity or laziness is to be rebuked. Anxiety sometimes just needs to be reversed or counseled or helped. And so how can you help someone who's wondering about all the whatabouts and the what ifs? You say to them, well, the only way forward is through the middle. It's something we often say to people in our church, and it's not unique to us. I've heard it other places. The way out is the way through. If you want to get out of this situation and you're worried about it, the only thing that you can do is to do your best, to try your hardest and pray for God's blessing. But so long as you sit paralyzed in wondering and anxiety, nothing will happen. You can't get to the end without going through the middle. So the lazy person is at the beginning refusing to go through the middle because they just don't want to, and they say the end will come even though they're not going through the middle to get there. The anxious person is paralyzed, or they think they're paralyzed at the beginning because they're worried about what might happen in the middle. But the middle's the only way to get to the end. So the doctrine of means means that we can encourage them. God has decreed the world in such a way that means work. You can do things. You can do this thing that you're afraid to do. It may not go perfectly. You may struggle. You may even fail at first, but you have to try because God has made a world where things do work and you can achieve ends. So laziness and anxiety can both be helped, one being rebuked, the other being reversed. Are there times where anxiety could need rebuke? That's possible, but we need to be careful with how to handle that issue. The second application is, and we've really already stated it, is that the doctrine of means encourages diligence and excellence. Diligence and excellence. Do you ever see a musician or an artist or someone who really excels in their field and you think to yourself, wow, I could never do that? The truth is, you absolutely could. Yes, some things are part nature, part nurture, and different people have different natural gifts and abilities for certain things. But by and large, with dedicated study and effort in any given field, you could excel. Maybe not to the same level as that person you're thinking of, but you could excel. You can do well because God has made a world where things work. If you lift weights and eat in a healthy manner, you will be healthier. If you cultivate virtue in your life, you will be more virtuous. If you cook dinner, dinner is cooked. It happens. This should encourage us to diligence. Things can get done. I can be excellent. Why is this possible? Because God has decreed the world such that means are the middle that lead to the end. So what's the end that you have in view? And then choose means or methods that lead there. Okay, let's move on to the third and final point where we will spend the rest of our time. And this is a little bit more focused on what paragraph 6 is talking about specifically. As we've seen, chapter 3 begins broadly, broad declarations about the decree, and then it begins to narrow its focus down to salvation and the elect. And here we're going to see that Chapter 3, paragraph 6 deals with a specific end and the specific means that lead to that specific end. So chapter 3, paragraph 6 speaks of the glory unto which God has destined his children. That's the end, the glory that God has destined his children unto. And then the means of grace that lead to that glory. And it's interesting that here in this paragraph we see three things. We see the pactum salutis, the covenant of redemption. We see the historia salutis, the history of redemption. And we see the ordo salutis, the application or the order of the application of salvation to the elect. Those are actually my three favorite Harry Potter spells. Pactum salutis, historia salutis, and ordo salutis. Actually, the best one is concursus. That's my favorite. In paragraph 6, we see that God has appointed the elect unto glory by the eternal and most free purpose of his will. That's pactum salutis, covenant of redemption. Then we see all the means thereunto are also appointed. So those who are elected, they are redeemed by Christ, historia salutis. And then effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, kept by his power unto salvation. That's the ordo salutis. And notice that this development in paragraph 6 actually tells you how the rest of the chapters in the confession are going to go, or a good portion of them. They follow the order that you see in paragraph 6. There's a logical order to the arrangement of the confession, and paragraph 6 gives us a glimpse into that. So what I want to do under this heading is I want to survey the scripture texts which are cited by the confession in support of these assertions. And I want to note how these verses that are cited by the confession emphasize an ordained and necessary sequence. There are middles or means that lead to certain ends, namely glory. And then we'll close out with some nice, some good quotations from our particular Baptist forefathers about the means of grace. So just to keep in mind, God has decreed the end, the glory that the elect will enjoy, and he has decreed all the means thereunto, from the beginning to that end. The hymnal, unfortunately, the confession in the hymnal doesn't have the proof texts, so let me just give them to you. The first two texts that are cited are 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, which says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." How can we grow? Through the pure doctrine of the word. Desire the sincere milk, or the uncorrupted, the pure milk. As a mother's milk for a child is pure and nutritious for that child, so the word is pure and nutritious. It does not deceive. It does not divert. The word of God gives us pure truth and pure law, and thereby we grow. So there is a means of growth in the Christian life, and it is the word. The second verse that's quoted is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." So we have God has chosen you from the beginning to salvation at the end. And then Paul says, "through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." What's between God choosing me and arriving at the fullness of salvation? Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, regeneration and faith. So both of these verses state that there are means that move things forward. There is a sincere milk. There is an unpolluted, uncorrupted, pure milk that causes growth in the Christian life. And that's the Word. And there is a necessary sequence of sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth that takes us from chosen before the foundation of the world to salvation at the end. So there are means, there are middles that lead from election to salvation. The next verse that's cited is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, what's the end? Paul says, not appointed to wrath, but appointed to salvation. This is the end. I probably should switch it for your sake so that the right side is the end for you. The end is salvation. God has appointed us for this. And then Paul says, by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. What is it? What is one of the means appointed to get us to that end? It is the death of Jesus Christ. Without the death of Jesus Christ, we do not obtain that salvation. His death was a means that won that glory for us. God did not wave a magic wand of salvation up over us, but he used means to obtain it. Jesus shed his precious blood on the cross. He gave up his life as a sacrifice, as a ransom. The confession then cites that golden chain in Romans 8:30. Which has been referenced many times, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, this sequence. This is how God takes us from the beginning through the middle to the end. The next one is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, where it says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So notice that the end is salvation, And we are kept for it. But how? We are kept for it through faith. So we have to persevere in believing. We need to continue believing in these promises unto the end. And we are kept in our believing. God, by his power, is keeping us. And yet we need to pass through this middle. So can someone say, well, I'm not going to believe and arrive there? No, you need to believe and you need to persevere in believing. And God keeps his children. We don't just watch the movie. We're destined for glory, but we must pass through the middles that lead to it. And the confession then asserts that the only ones who are appointed to reach that final end, the ones who actually arrive at the glory won by Jesus Christ, are those who truly and inwardly receive the benefits of Christ's death. They are the elect. John chapter 10, verse 26 is cited where Jesus says, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep." So those who are not chosen, those who are not the sheep, they will not pass through the middle that is faith, which leads to salvation. So how do we know that someone has passed, will arrive at glory? It's because they believe, because they're in the middle. And those who do not believe were not chosen. Another verse is John chapter 17, verse 9. Jesus says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." So Jesus' prayers, which sustain his people, are a means of our preservation that are not used, that are not employed for those who are not his sheep, for those who have not been given to him. "I pray for those whom you have given me. I do not pray for those whom you have not given me." So notice how the confession is connecting the eternal decree of election, or the eternal decree with regard to the election of certain men to arrive at the glory won by Jesus Christ, and all the means appointed thereunto. Jesus obtains that glory through his life and death and new life and ever life. And then that glory that Jesus has won is applied to us through effectual calling, which causes us to believe. And believing, we are justified and adopted and sanctified and preserved and kept unto glory. And this is a complete beginning to end contained chain in the sense that it applies only to the elect and to none others. So the rather simple point of the confession is that God has decreed the end, the glory of eternal life won by Christ, and he has given to his people all the means that are necessary to lead them to that end. And this is an important part of the confession for establishing the doctrine of the means of grace, which that's a phrase that's probably used commonly in your churches, the means of grace. Some people think it's absent from our confession, but that's not true. It's in places such as this where we can point and say, this is the doctrine of means in general and the means that of grace that lead to glory. And chapter 5 again speaks about the use of means. So in general, it's a truth that God decrees the means that lead to certain ends, and this establishes our use of them. In particular, God has decreed that the elect should enter into glory and has decreed the means that lead to that end. God has decreed the means of grace that lead the elect to glory. Now, this doctrine is of such practical importance in the life of the church and the life of the believer. We must teach the doctrine of the means of grace to our people. Let it not be one of those things that gets repeated over and over and people aren't really sure what it means. That happens. It happens in our churches. That it can also be part of the generational overlap or gap in a church where one generation, it can happen like this, where one generation started out in, let's say, more fundamentalist Arminian Baptist churches, and then they come to the doctrines of grace. And they embrace them and they love them and they've studied them. They took the land of Canaan by war. And they know what it is to fight. And so they know these things by conviction of battle. But then their children grow up in the land. And they do not know war because they never had to fight for these things. They just inherited them and received them. And so sometimes the next generation hears all the same terms and hears all the same teaching, but they're not quite accessing it in the same way because they haven't been taken through all of the explanations and the arguments and the justifications for these things that their parents had to go through. And whose fault is that really? It's actually the teacher's fault that they need to give just as much investment in grounding and founding the next generation in the same truths. So the means of grace needs to be one of these things because we exhort it so strongly. People need to know why. Why do they emphasize the means of grace over and over again? What's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal, but we need to explain why. If you want to reach the decreed end, you must use the ordained means. And if you know the decreed end, and you know the ordained means that lead to that end, you should use them with all the confidence in the world, just like Paul did. We should say of the means of grace what Paul said. He said, "I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." So he said, let's sail the boat as far as we can sail it. And then let's swim and float to the shore. And they all made it. If you want a verse for the doctrine, for the means of grace, that should be one of them. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. He knew the decreed end. And so he used the ordained means in order to arrive at it. And they did, because God is not a liar. And so if God has said the end is glory for all the elect, and the means are the things that we've been talking about and we will continue to talk about, then we should use those means with all the confidence that we have faith in God, and He is not a liar. This applies to prayer, for example. It's been asked, but not really maybe stated explicitly during these lessons. Well, how does prayer fit with the sovereignty of God or the decree of God? And prayer is a means that God has ordained in order to obtain the ends that He has ordained. So we do not pray to change God's plan. Rather, we pray in order to procure what God has planned to be fulfilled through the prayers of the saints. There are certain things that God has ordained that He will grant through prayer, and so we ought to pray for those things, in other words, according to the will of God, with confidence that that's how God has ordained these things will be obtained. And so, again, God's decree establishes our use of the means. If God has said, pray for your daily bread, and pray that you might stand in the day of temptation, then we should pray for that. Whatever God has commanded us to pray for in order to obtain, we should pray, and we should pray with faith, and we should pray with confidence. I'm not saying, I hope I can change God's mind, but God has told me to pray for this. I will pray for it because He's not a liar. This is the means that obtains the decreed end. As has been said in the previous lesson, if salvation is by the hearing of the word of Christ, then it establishes our use of the preaching of the gospel confidently. This is God's ordained means in order to obtain the decreed end. If the scriptures say that growth is through the pure milk of the word, then what should we feed our people? It should never be your personality. It should never be your opinions and your preferences or your politics. It should be the pure milk of the word. Because the scriptures say, God says, that is how we grow. If Christ has promised to be present with His people in the things that He has commanded them, and lo, I will be with you always, in the things that you are teaching them to keep, what does all this mean? If the scriptures say salvation is by the hearing of the word of Christ, if growth is through the pure milk of the word, if Christ has promised to be present with His people in the things that He commanded them to do, what does all this mean? It means that we preach the gospel with boldness and confidence. It means that we should give wholehearted attention and faith and obedience to the hearing and preaching of the word of God. When the word of God is read in our congregations, or when we read it to the people, they are receiving the purest form of the word. And they should listen with absolute obedience and absolute faith. All that God says, I will believe. All that God says, I will do. Because that's how I grow. It means that as ministers, we must train ourselves to understand and teach the word of God in such a way that our preaching is the true gospel that saves and is the pure milk that nourishes. We can dilute the means. We can distract from the means. What a terrible thought for a minister that we would get in the way of the ordained means of saving and sanctifying the elect. It makes a minister shudder when the one thing that is required of us is that we be found faithful, and then we've messed up. We have injected ourselves, imposed ourselves on the means. Let it not be. It means that if Christians want to grow, they need to use the means that cause growth. It means that if Christians want to arrive at salvation and reach glory, they need to make use of the means that lead there. Because salvation isn't just Tom Sawyer or Huckleberry Finn that says, I got saved. It's not just this moment where you make a decision in an emotionally pressured moment. Salvation is what God begins in us and continues in us and will bring to completion in us. So if you want to arrive at the end, which is the fullness of the experience of salvation, you need to pass through every middle along the way. If I don't take the road that leads to my son's school, I won't get there. If we do not use the means of grace, we will not arrive at glory. Why? Because we have not done enough good works? No, the means of grace are not a system of works. They're a system of grace. And if God says this is the way to glory, then as we said before, only disobedience or disbelief will take you away from that. Try it. Prove me wrong. Try living without eating. Try getting strong without exercising. Neglect the church. Neglect baptism. Neglect the word. Neglect worshiping God. Neglect prayer. Neglect the Lord's Supper. Skip the means and see what happens. I'll look for your postcard from the warm reaches of hell. But so often in the Christian life, people, not with this kind of knowledge, but unintentionally isn't the right word, but more unknowingly, partially unknowingly, they neglect all of these means to the peril of their own souls. Ah, but pastor, they're ordained to eternal life. If they're not passing through the middle, then it's a simulation. They're not actually passing through the middle. And so those who persevere, those who press on with God's power and by God's blessing, those are the ones who arrive at the end. So I'm telling you again, skip the middle. See what happens. You won't make it to the end. What this means is, you may have heard it this way before, that Christ dwells in his ordinances, or that God dwells in his ordinances. Where is God? Why do we say God is present with us when we gather as a church? It's because Christ has promised to be with us in the things that he has commanded us to do. And so we say that God dwells in his ordinances. God's power and influence is in what he has ordained that we ought to do. God is in his word. God is in the word preached. God is in the word read. God is in the word made visible in the waters of baptism and the bread and the wine of the supper. God dwells in these ordinances. And because God dwells in his ordinances, it means that there's no more beautiful place than the reunion of God's people in his house where Christ dwells with his people. And it's such a sad reality that so many seek blessedness in sports on the Lord's Day rather than where God has promised to be and Christ has told us he will dwell in his ordinances with his people. And not just sports, family get-togethers and all kinds of things which can never compare to the means of grace that bring us to glory. This is the doctrine of the Scriptures. This is the doctrine of our confession. And it's the doctrine of our forefathers. So I want to conclude by reading some quotes from particular Baptists on the means of grace. And these quotes are in the handout for you. Philip Carey was a particular Baptist minister in Dartmouth in the 1680s and 1690s. And he said this, he said, God has ordained that the full extent of grace and mercy that is prepared in the covenant shall be communicated unto us ordinarily in the use of outward means, wherewith a compliance is required of us in a way of duty. To this end, he has appointed all the ordinances of the gospel, his word and positive institutions, with all those duties, public and private, which are needful to render them effectual to us. So how is the grace of the covenant communicated or transferred or channeled or given to the people of Christ? It's through the use of outward means that God has ordained and ordered us to use. And in the using of them with faith, We receive the benefit. The grace of Christ is communicated to us through the ordinances. In other words, through the means of grace. Robert Purnell, a particular Baptist minister in Bristol in the 1640s, 50s, and 60s, he said this, "We are to take notice that the same means for the most part that do beget or breed grace in us do build up, nourish, and increase the same. These forementioned means are both the begetters and the nourishers, both the breeders and feeders of grace, namely hearing the word preached, reading the word, prayer, promises, good company, considerations, and choice experiences. All these are full to nourish and strengthen grace. Also, the sacraments were instituted and set up for this end, to increase our grace and assure us of the pardon of our sins and the salvation of our souls." Just a brief note that the language of sacraments runs all through the particular Baptists of the 17th century. They do not have any objection to it, and so nor should we. When they speak of the sacraments, they mean baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments being a subset of the ordinances. The ordinances are all those things that God has ordained that we should do in the church. The sacraments are a subset as two outward, visible means in which we participate for our good and for our blessing. The reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the singing of praises and prayer, these things are not visible words in the way that baptism and the Lord's Supper are, so they're not sacraments. But all of those are ordinances. Robert Purnell also said in another work, he said, "Wait at the pools of Bethesda, at the ordinances of God, being the pipes of conveyance for the finishing of this great work in thy soul. I say, wait upon God in hearing, reading, conversing, and inquiring, and that diligently and constantly." Notice that Purnell says that the finishing of the work of God's salvation in us takes place through the participation in the ordinances of God. How do we get to the end that is glory? Through the means of grace. The breeders of grace are the feeders of grace, as he said. Lastly, Nathaniel Wiles, a particular Baptist minister, he died in the early 18th century, but overlapped with the later 17th century particular Baptists. He made similar comments. He said, "Lie at the pool of ordinances. Frequent much the word and sacraments that are God's appointments in which he has promised to meet his people. Do not stay away from hearing, nor from the table of the Lord, at no time, as many do for every small frivolous thing. The way to meet with God and to have an assurance of his love, to be sealed by his Spirit, is to wait upon him in his ordinances and to remember him in his ways. The ordinances of God are the banqueting house where God displays the banner of his love and seals it up to his people. To be found sincerely in the way and use of God's ordinances is the way to be set as a seal upon Christ's heart." Think about this, that the cripples and the invalids did not lie at just any pool, but at the one where the angel would stir the waters. So also Christians should not lie in any pool, but the one where God stirs the waters for their healing. What pool is that? As these men have said, it is the means of grace. It is by lying in that pool. It is that pool whose waters God will stir. And we as ministers of Christ, my fellow brothers in the ministry of the gospel, as ministers of Christ and ministers of his covenant, we have that supreme privilege of ministering his grace to his people. And we must lead our people in such a way that we carry them into the waters which are stirred by the power of God to bring them from grace to glory. And this is why, once again, when the people come to the pool of Bethesda in the church, far be it from us if we do not stir the waters. Of course, it is God's power, but by analogy, if we give them something else, if we put their gaze on something else or somewhere else, then we have failed. We are the ministers of Christ and his covenant for the benefit of his people, and we minister his grace to his people through his ordinances. That is the pool that heals them. That is the pool that keeps them safe. That is the pool that heals their hurts and binds their wounds. These are the means of grace that bring us to glory. Well, may the Lord help us to appreciate more the means as individual believers and as well as ministers to be bold in the use of these means and leading our people in the use of these means. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us ignorant of the end or the means that lead to the end. And we pray that you would help us to be like Paul, who had faith in your promise and acted with confidence because of that. Help us, especially as ministers, to be ministers of the covenant and not of ourselves, to be ministers of Christ and not of ourselves, to lead the people in the ordinances and not other things, however appealing they may seem to human eyes and human wisdom. We pray, Lord, that you would please give our people also a deeper understanding and appreciation and love for the ordinances in which you dwell and where you bless your people. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us, and we ask you to help us in our weakness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.